Think of this for a moment. What does God want? I've been in Red Bank about 10 years, and my experience has taught me that folks who are seeking God, for the most part, they genuinely would like to do what God wants. And at the same time, folks seeking God often don't feel that they know exactly what God wants. They would like to do just what He has for them, but in the everyday details of life, they often find themselves confused about just what He requires. Does that sound right? A few years ago, I was the person who was speaking at a young adult retreat. And there were about 30 or 40 young adults who were gathered for a weekend. And before giving my last talk, I thought I'd give them a question to discuss. And so I asked them to break into small groups. And then I asked them to imagine that they were able to sit face to face with God and ask God just one question. And they could ask God whatever they wanted. I gave them that imaginative exercise, and I said, break into small groups and then share with the people in your group the question that you would ask. Now, they were very thoughtful. I could tell as soon as they broke into groups, for some reason, this question really captured their imaginations, and there was really good, intense conversation around this thought. Maybe you yourself can think of it right now. The chance to ask God just one thing. Now, I expected that after they were done talking, and I asked them to share with the big group, which is what I did, some of what came out of their small groups, I thought there'd be lots of questions like, God, why did you let such and such happen? Or, why did you invent mosquitoes? Things like that. There was a decent amount of variety, but really, almost all of the questions that these young adults imagined that they would ask God, almost all of them boiled down to the same thing. In one way or another, almost every question was, God, what do you want for me? There were questions like, what kind of career should I pursue? Or, how do you want me to invest in the relationships that I find myself in? What do you want me to do with this life that you've given me? How should I follow you through this world that I find myself in? In one way or another, almost every question really came down to, God, what do you want for me? What is the good that you require of me? I think, to me, it really fixed in my mind this fact that most people who are seeking God would very much like to do what He wants, and at the same time, knowing what God wants is often very hard for people who are seeking to follow Him. Does that feel true for you in this theater this morning as well? For some. This morning, we come in our series on the Minor Prophets to the book of Micah. We've been going straight through the prophets one after another. We're hoping to see the world in focus as the prophets present for us week after week a picture of how God sees the world. In the book of Micah, and that's the one we're looking at today, there is a simple statement that basically answers the question for each one of us, what does God want? And I want to start by looking at it with you. I want to tell you this, it's not a bad one for you to commit to memory. Does some of you memorize scripture? Is there anyone here who does that? Would you stand up so I can give you a golden star? No, it's good to memorize scripture. This is one of those that would be good to put in your memory. It's very easy to do that. But I want to start by looking at this text from Micah in which he says very plainly what God wants. It's in the sixth chapter of that book, and it's verse 8. Here's how it reads. He has told you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? The prophet Micah, a man who knows God and speaks God's word, says to those who are seeking to understand God, back then and in this theater this morning, that what God wants is accessible to you. That it's not a mystery that God's chosen to hide from your eyes, but instead he's made it quite plain. God, in fact, has spoken of it often so that you yourself are totally able to know what he wants. And then Micah says these three clauses, which really are wound up in the last one of the three, that make it plain what God wants. That you would do justice, that you would love kindness, that you would walk humbly with him. In one sentence, what Micah says to us, and this is what I want to unfold for us this morning, what Micah says is that what God wants, now listen to this, what God wants is for you to walk with him through life in a particular way. So that you become a person who loves kindness. Because of that, you become a person who does justice in the world. Let's take some time now to unfold this statement in hopes that it will shed light on what it will mean for each of us to be people who do what God wants. The way I'm going to approach this is by taking the broadest view first and looking at the context in which Micah said this, and then from there narrowing in to the words themselves at the end of that passage. Let's start with Micah. Micah was a man who knew God and spoke about what God wanted to the people in Jerusalem. And he did this about 100 years before that community was overrun and the people in it were taken into exile, somewhere in the middle of the 8th century to the beginning of the 7th century before Christ. When he spoke in that place, Micah talked to a group of people who, though on the one hand they supposedly knew God, they did not live like they knew God at all. They were people who were almost entirely rotten. And I don't mean that you would look at it and know it, but the fact was, Micah saw the way they treated other people and knew that they had their minds all the way in the wrong direction. And so when Micah first speaks, and if you want, you can read the book of Micah. It won't take you more than an hour. It's a short book. Micah begins his book, his prophetic book, by saying very clearly how angry God is when he looks at the way that the people treat each other. He does this through images. All right, use your imagination now. The first image he paints is a picture of God up in heaven, choosing to come down, and with his foot smashing the temple, treading upon their holy places and utterly destroying them. He goes on to say, you picture God coming down, he'll stand on the mountains, and he's so fierce in his righteous indignation, the mountains will melt like wax beneath his feet. The foundations of your holy places will be turned all the way upside down. The earth will become like water poured out. God sees the way you have treated those who are weak in your place, and he is furious. The reason for God's anger is quite simply the sin and transgression of God's people. And by that, he does not mean that they've not been religious enough on Sundays when they gather for worship. But the simple fact is they've treated the weak and the poor and the oppressed, those who have no hope among them, without any regard whatsoever. They've taken advantage of every measure of strength that they have, and they've used it to benefit themselves. Whether it hurts or harms anyone else, they don't care. Because God has looked onto this place and seen that kind of society, he's quite angry. And Micah starts his book by making that point. Now let's narrow in a bit. If you read through the first 5 chapters of Micah, you'll see this in various things. But when you get to chapter 6, and that's the chapter in which those words that I read at the beginning come from, Micah paints another scene for the listeners. And I want you now to let your mind see this. He paints the picture of a courtroom. In this courtroom setting, there is a plaintiff. Do you know what the plaintiff is? Someone help me out. Who's the plaintiff? What is the plaintiff? They got a complaint. Plaintiff, complainer, complainiffer. You got it? There's a plaintiff. And then who else is there? A defendant.
Officer and a judge.
Exactly. There's a plaintiff, someone who's got a complaint, a defendant, and then the court officers and the judge. Perfect. Micah wants the people to imagine this, and then he says, in this scene, the plaintiff, the one with the complaint, is God. In this scene, the defendant, The one against whom the complaint is being issued is the people of Israel. It's God's people who ought to know him. It's God's people who've been gathered by him and built up. They're the defendant. The judge and the court officer and everyone else who's there to hear the case in this scene, it's beautiful. It's the mountains. It's the foundations of the earth. It's the fields. It's all of creation. Micah is so brilliant and creative. There he casts in the minds of the people this scene where God himself has a complaint against all of the people that are his, Israel. Now, this is important. He's not got a complaint against people who've never heard of God. If you yourself are someone in here who's not sure what you think about God yet, you're not identifying yourself as one of his followers, you're not a Christian, you're not a person who's seeking to know him with all of your life, maybe you're just kind of interested, you're not in this scene. But all of the people of us among us here who are seeking to know and follow God, we're the ones against whom this complaint is issued. And then the whole world stands to witness it. And the first word in this scene, the first word comes out of the mouth of the plaintiff, God. And here's how he starts. It's brilliant. He starts with a question. He asks, "What have I done to deserve the treatment that you yourselves have given me?" And now, let me pause for a moment and help you see how odd that is. The accusation here, God doesn't start by listing all of their mistakes. He doesn't begin with, "Let me present, Your Honor, all of the failures that they've committed," and go down it. He speaks as if he's one who's been hurt personally by the choices of someone else with whom he's been in a relationship. That question, "What have I done for you to treat me like this?" is the question that one good friend asks before another good friend who's suddenly become a traitor, or the question that a lover asks of the person who spurned her. And God looks at us and sees us like that, as people with whom he has a relationship and who owe him something because of how he has treated us. After asking that question, "What have I done that you would treat me like this?" before the defendant, God goes on. And this is so powerful. He says, "I'll tell you what I've done." This is what God says before the judge of the world. "This is what I've done. When you cried out and were helpless, when you were imprisoned in Egypt, bound in chains of oppression, when you had no freedom at all, but you became the servants and slaves of people who cared nothing for you, and when you cried out, 'What I did is I rescued you,' that's what I've done for you. You were miserable, and I came and I gave you the freedom and life that leads to true happiness and joy. You were altogether bound and hopeless and helpless in the world, and I came and I bent down and I gave you my hand. You knew nothing of how to find true life, and I showed you the path. That's what I've done for you." That's how God begins this court case. And it's true for God to say that of all of Israel, because they were the people whose lives were in misery, and God came and rescued them. And it's equally true for each of us today in this theater. If any one of us were confronted with the question from God, "What have I done for you?" we could not answer that question without thinking first and foremost of Jesus Christ. Because in Jesus Christ, we, all of us, see what God has done for us. And that is, he's given everything for us. He's given us his very life. In Jesus Christ, he's given everything for us so that we would be set right, so that we could be people who know him, so that we could be people who are close to him. We could be people who are rescued from the darkness and the misery of sin. It's a pretty good opening argument in a court case, isn't it? Now it's time for Israel to speak, the defendant. And it's quite good that Israel does not start her words by defending herself. Israel does not say, "Well, we made mistakes and we tried our best and, you know, they don't do that." And the truth is, for each of us, if we're ever confronted by God's question, it's best for us not to start by defending ourselves. Israel does not. Instead, they begin to speculate about what God wants from them after all. I want you to come back with me for a moment to that retreat that I mentioned. That gathering of young adults who got to picture themselves just one time sitting before God and getting to ask God one question. And what they wanted to ask was, "What do you want from me?" We don't pay attention hardly at all in life. There are so many things in our world that distract us. So many things. The tasks of work and family life. the tasks of every little duty that we have that stretches out before us from the morning until we go to sleep. And then all of the entertainment that's organized really to shut our minds off and open our wallets up. But when we stop and think about it, the truth is, it really is this, and I'm sure it's true for you here, that you would like to know what God wants. And Israel, in that moment, in that courtroom scene, Micah 6, as God says, "What have I done to you?" and then tells them all the good he's done, they stop and then they start thinking, what does God want? Because they want to know so they can do it. And I'm sure, in one way or another, you also would like to know. Because there's a part of you deep, and it's the part that always gets buried up in all of the distractions of life, that would like very much to know what God wants so you could do it. And Micah knew it. He knew it then just as I suspect it now. And this is what happens next. I want you to look now. In verse 6 of chapter 6, the Israelites speak, and they give voice to their sense of maybe what God wants. They start to speculate out loud in that courtroom scene. They say this, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" That means, what does God want from me? I'm ready to hear. What does he want? How shall I come before him? What shall I do? And then this is what they guess. "Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?" You must understand, in those days, in that culture, those ancient days, oh, it was so common, not just in Israel, but all around them, if a person wanted to show their true devotion to a deity, if they wanted to come before God with the right thing, they better bring something special that cost them something to give up. And I have to say, the principle beneath that is still entirely true today. But then, the form it took was a calf. If you were willing to come before your God with something important to you, valuable, like your calf, that meant you were serious. And so Israel says, should we come before God with a burnt offering, with a calf, a year old? Verse 7, the speculation goes on, but it gets more significant. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? The Israelites think, maybe not one, but what if we were to bring thousands? And not just calves, but rams. Rams are better because they have pointy horns. What if we don't just bring a calf, but if we bring 1,000 rams? Is that what God wants? And I think here they're actually asking because they want to know so they can do it. You should want to know so you can do it. Please listen to me now. It is not a burden to know what God wants and do it. It's actually the greatest freedom you were ever created for. If you yourself could discover what he wants and then do it, it would be the best thing for you. The Israelites think, is it a calf? Is it 1,000 rams? They go on and they get totally ridiculous. What about 10,000 rivers of oil? Oil was not easy to come by. You had to gather the olives and you had to squeeze them until the little bits of oil dripped out. 10,000 rivers of oil would take a million lifetimes to get. Is that what God wants? And then they go even further. And in their own environment, you have to understand this, there were religious systems that said you had to bring these things to God. They get ridiculous when they say, "Shall I give my firstborn son for my transgression?" My goodness, what an ironic question coming out of the mouth of Israel given who Jesus Christ becomes. They even asked, should I give up my child? Is that what I'm supposed to do? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? And I don't think they're being... I think in a way they're actually genuinely voicing the call of their hearts that says, you must know what God wants and give it no matter what it is. And they're speculating that maybe it's this far that... Is this what God wants? And then in this beautiful scene, Micah, the prophet, who shows us what the world looks like from God's perspective, he takes us out of that courtroom setting for a minute and he just speaks directly the word that we need to hear, the answer to what God wants. And then he says in verse 8, "He has told you, O mortal, what is good." He shakes those people up and say, "Listen, you know this." And maybe some of you have never heard this, but you must listen now. There is something good and the Lord is ready to tell you what it is. This is what he requires of you. This is it. What does the Lord require of you? But that means there's nothing but this. This is a whole sum of what he wants. This is everything all wrapped up. If you would commit this to memory and let it sink into your heart and transform you, you know everything that the Lord wants. And it's then these three phrases: to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's take a look at each one of them for a moment now. The first is to do justice. Anyone who's read through the prophets, the minor prophets or the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, everyone who comes through them knows that justice is an extremely important word and an extremely important concept in the prophets. But you know what? It's not just a word or a concept. And it can be very muddled up with all kinds of theories and ideas, but let me break it down for you as simply as I can. Justice is doing what's right. It's doing the right thing. And we can all pretend or make up excuses or act like we don't really know what the right thing is, but when it comes down to it, if we'll be honest, we know. And the fact is, the world right now is full of wrong things and in desperate need of people who'll do the right thing. Do you agree with me? In every human gathering ever in the history of the world, whether it's just two people together in a garden in the very beginning, or whether it's a tribe, or a gathering that becomes a small town or village or city, or a metropolis, or the whole world community, in every gathering of people, there is inevitable drift toward breakdown. When you put people together, every time it happens that the strong exploit their strength over the weak in order to make themselves stronger, even as they make the weak weaker. We've seen this in history over and over again. The rich exploit their strength and their power that comes from their economic prosperity over the poor, so that the poor become poorer and the number of poor become greater as the rich become richer and the number of rich become smaller. It happens in economic systems. It happens in relational systems. When there's love to be had, one person gathers it up by turning the others against the weaker. It happens in every human gathering that the drift is toward breakdown. Let me tell you that justice, doing what's right, is this: an act that overcomes the disorder of human society. Justice is any action that reverses this drift, bringing it away from the drift of exploitation and oppression, and bringing it toward, instead, equality and freedom, not for some, but for all, and goodness for every single person, for opportunities, for honor and dignity for even those who are the most undignified and the most oppressed. If you would pay attention as you read the prophets, pay attention to the things that cause the prophets to most rail against the people of God, it's simple acts of injustice. Let me make these totally concrete, because they're real, and they happen today as much as they happen then. One of the ones that comes up over and over again is dishonest scales and balances in business. That quite simply means, as a business person, taking advantage of the power you have over the consumer by making the product less and less of a less and less quality for them while taking more and more money from them. Does this sound familiar? Mm-hmm. By taking advantage of the systems that govern your economic situation so that you enrich yourself no matter what it does to the masses, the nameless people out there who may or may not suffer. That's exactly what was happening in Israel, and that's what caused the prophets to say, you yourselves act like you don't know God at all. And it's not just economics. It's relational as well. In their culture, as in ours, there were certain people who were down and out and who had it really hard. One category of these people was the widow. If a woman was married and then her husband died, she had nothing. If she didn't have a family to take care of her, she was altogether hopeless, and she was just abandoned by that culture. Same thing was true for fatherless. Fatherless means orphans. Orphans and widows in that culture were just thrown on the pile of, well, that's just how it goes when our society is structured like it is. It's an unfortunate fact of our culture, but so be it. There are people in our own world who are just the same. And justice in that society means choosing to go and take a fatherless child into your home and treating it as if it's your own child, adoption. Justice meant finding the lonely and the afflicted older folks who have no one to care for them and caring for them, bringing them into your domain, using the resources that you have to help them, to bring them out of the position they're in. Same goes for poverty. In that day, there was poverty. There's no doubt there were people that argued it was a necessary component of their social structure, that we have to have poor people in order to be the society we are. And those people were pushed off to the margins. And the prophets say over and over again, what God wants is for you to take care of them. That means share your food with them. Open your home and make it so the home that you have is smaller because there's more people in it who are not part of your ordinary family, but God demands justice. Now, I want you to understand, because this is so simple, but it's so profound. You see the little word there before justice? This is what God wants. That His people, and that's us, would do justice. That means not just preach about it. Not just think about it while you're in the theater on Sunday morning. And maybe now and again talk about it with your friends. Not just wish for justice. Not just hope that one day justice would come, but to do it. That means to actually go out and do things that are just. If justice is those acts which brings about order again to the disordered human community, then that means what God wants first of you is that you would be a person who looks into the community that you're in Red Bank, in your family, in your school, in your work, in your relational life, spot those things that are disordered. Where people are being treated wrong. Where people are doing the wrong things in business. Where people are using their powers in the wrong way. To spot those and then to do something about it. To actually go about doing something different in that environment. That is what God wants. God wants us to be people who do justice. Not people who complain about the fact that there's no justice. Not people who despair that the world is ordered as it is so there's no justice. Not people who just criticize the other powers that be for not being just enough. But people who do justice. That's number one. Now, I am a practical person occasionally. Sometimes I'm impractical, isn't that so? For those of you who know me. Yes? This is a moment of practicality. You ready? How do you become a person who does justice? Because I'm pretty sure that an hour or so after this service, you'll be watching a football game or hanging out with your friends, and then this stirring idea of being a person who does justice comes in second to some, I don't know, some new clever thing on YouTube. How do you become a person who does it? I said this at the beginning, that these three clauses of Micah's are not separate, but they're all bound up together. I think you become a person who does justice as you understand and pursue this second thing that Micah says he wants. God wants you to love kindness. Doing justice is largely an external thing. It's something you do out there. Loving kindness is an internal change in a person. And let me break this down for you. The word that's translated kindness is a Hebrew word, chesed. And that's a very frequently used word in the Old Testament. It's also very hard to capture it with one single English word. Kindness is a great word. Kindness means friendly, generous, and considerate. Do you know any people who are like that? They're just friendly. They're generous. They give you their time. They give you their resources if you need it. They give you their attention. They give you their help. They're considerate. That means they think about you when you're not together, and they wonder, how could I do something that would lift that other person? How can I be a person that makes that other feel encouraged and strengthened and more capable in life? Do you know people who are like that? If you don't, you need people like that around you. Kindness, chesed in Hebrew. It's a term that captures other things like faithfulness, loyalty, goodness, grace. All of these are wrapped up in it. Mercy is another word that's often used to translate chesed. It is a beautiful human attribute, chesed, that is deep down inside of a person's soul that leads to a certain kind of action. And those actions are called kindness and mercy. All of those things captured. Let me show you what it looks like. Chesed is thinking about another person and strategizing how you can make their life easier by doing something for them that they didn't expect. It means choosing to be generous with your adversary, even as they're against you, deciding instead to be for them. It means deciding and then following through on this decision to forgive someone who's hurt you and give them another chance. It means looking at those around you and making a decision that their well-being will matter to you right now more than your own. It means deciding to be the kind of person who, in an environment where there are some who are pushed down, decide to be a person who's concerned about those who are lower, who are oppressed and put down, and actually take on their burdens and let those burdens matter to you. All of this is what chesed is. It's what kindness is. And what God wants And this is how you become a person who begins to do justice. What God wants is for you on the inside to be a person who is kind. Now, it's not just do kindness. Do you see the word before kindness there? It's the word love. And here, the prophet in God does not mean have a sentimental feeling about kindness. Here, love means that you would choose to pursue this like a treasure. That you would be greedy for kindness, just like a person who's hungry for money is greedy for gold and silver. That you would be a person who works at kindness, who practices it, like a person who goes to karate practice or soccer practice. You can go to kindness practice. I mean, that's funny to think of, but I think that's what the prophet is getting at here. That you would be a person who uses your intelligence and your ingenuity, your imagination, your strategizing, to figure out how to be kind to the people around you. And then you go and do it. That when you're all alone, you have a pen and a paper, you start writing out ideas about how to do things that are good for others. And you do this because you love it. Because your heart is orientated toward kindness. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God wants. God doesn't want 1,000 dead rams, or 10,000 rivers of oil, or all of the religious rituals that you could possibly dream of. God doesn't want you to come up with some ever more elaborate religious ceremony to make him feel good about himself. He wants you to be in love with kindness. He wants you to be drawn to it from the very center of your heart. Can you imagine how the world would be transformed if we were people like that? You know, one thing that would happen is that we would do justice. I think in a way that is the simple answer. But how do you do justice? You become a person who loves kindness. Well, then, of course, we have one more practical question to ask. How do you become a person who loves kindness? Have you ever tried to force yourself to be kind and loving? I tried that. I failed. I was doing great for about 30 seconds. I'm serious. Have you ever tried that? I'm so kind. You're about to face an adversary. I think I did it on this week. I failed. So how do you do it? And this is the best thing I can say to you this morning. It's the best bit of this whole sermon. It's the very best thing. This is what God wants. God wants you to be a person who does justice. God wants you to be a person who loves kindness. And the way you do those two things is by doing the third thing that God wants. And there it is. Walk humbly with your God. God wants to walk with you. This is the God who created the entire universe and everything that exists. And what he wants is to walk beside you. Walk has long been a metaphor in ancient literature for life. It's no surprise, back then people were nomadic. They didn't have cities to go move into. They had to build their community and then walk until there was a place where there was enough grass for their sheep and their cattle, and then live there for a while and then walk to another place. So it was easy for them to understand that life was a journey, one step after another through time. But you yourself, don't you know that life is like a journey? Do you know that? That it's one step after another. That it's not one big decision. From now on, I'm going to be a person who does justice. It's not that. It's not one stirring decision on a Sunday morning that I'm going to love kindness from now on, and poof, you love kindness. No, it's one step after another. That's what life's like. And what we learn here from the prophet is what God wants is to take his place beside, is actually for you to take your place beside him. And so that you do not walk through the journey of life alone. Do you know what it's like to try to walk through life by yourself? I don't just mean without other human beings around you. Many of us know that too. But even those of us who try to find love in other people, try to find our needs met in our family, or our achievements, or the people that we gather around us, all of us know that we have to walk down that lonely road when it comes down to it by ourselves. But we don't, because God wants to walk with us. And that's amazing. And it's totally breathtaking and beautiful that God looks at this community of people in this imaginary courtroom scene who've done nothing but turned away from him to their own demise and the demise of the people around them. And what he says quite emphatically is, I want to be your companion as we walk through life together. And he wants that from you. He wants that for you. And you must hear me now. I can never prove this. I've experienced it a bit in my own life, thank God. But there's nothing better than walking beside him. Nothing.
Oh, it changes everything that ruins your life. The anxiety that you struggle with becomes infinitely small when you are walking beside God because of how big and strong He is. The worry that you have about the future, it evaporates like mist in the morning sunshine because He is the one who holds the future in His hand. And He says, I love you, and you're mine, and He holds your hand. And He carries you, even though you don't know what's next, He does. The hurt and the pain that other people have caused you, and I know some of you have been hurt badly, it diminishes as God, in His unfathomable mystery and benevolence, says, I love even your enemies, and I will redeem the hurt that they've put upon you. You just trust me. Let me hold you, and it will be good for you. There's nothing better, nothing, than walking with God. And that's what He wants. If you could sit before God and ask Him one question, whether you're a young adult or a high school student or a child or an old adult, and you said, what do you want? He says, I want to walk with you. I want you beside me. And I want you there because I love you. And do you know what happens if you walk with Him? You become a person who loves kindness. You can't walk with God and not love kindness because He is kindness. That's what He is. It says that over and over in the Old Testament, and we see that without any question in the New when we see Jesus Christ. When we see this table here, we know that God is kindness. That's what He is. And so you walk with Him and you'll love it. And then you walk with Him and you will become a person who does justice. Because the God that we walk with hates evil and wickedness. He hates oppression. He hates the misery that we put each other through. And He wants us to do justice because He loves us all. Not just us, but all of us. The only question is, will you walk with Him? And that is a real question. And the preaching of the prophets is not just meant to be something you hear with your ears, but it's meant to be something that turns your feet around. And for you this morning, it's meant to turn you into a person who's ready and willing to say, I will walk with God. If your heart feels like that now, do it. Turn yourself around and give your heart to God. Decide now in your soul, I will walk with you. And say it as we pray. Let's pray together now. God, you are so good to want, first of all, to walk with us. We don't see how far you've gone to walk with us until we see your Son, Jesus Christ, Himself given for our sin. How ironic that Israel, in this moment, thought maybe that would be required of them, when in fact it was a son of yours, a child who came out of Israel, who was in fact given for our sin. I thank you that you've done for us what was necessary so that we could walk with you. This morning, my prayer is that each heart in this room that is stirred by the hearing of your word, that each and every heart would be turned toward you and would give up the fight, would let go and walk with you. As I am silent now, I pray that your Holy Spirit would stir the hearts of each person listening to this and that you would open them up to come to you and say, here I am. God, teach us in humility to walk with a teachable spirit, with an open mind to allow you to tell us what is good for us, to defer to you when we have conflicts with what we think is best, to trust you because you are so good. We thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen.